I'd ask you please to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, our text this morning will be verses 15 and 16. I'd ask you if you're able to please stand once again as we read God's holy word together. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of it. Our great God, we once again beseech you that you would be pleased to bless this time in your word. Bless the preaching of it by your Holy Spirit, as only you can do. Oh, Father, use the words of the speaker, fallible and weak though they may be, to do your great and wonderful work in the hearts of your people. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as Dr. Buchanan mentioned just a moment ago, today is Reformation Sunday, meaning tomorrow is Reformation Day. It's most people think of Halloween, of course, but for those of us who might be considered theological nerds, we think of it as Reformation Day. And therefore, today is Reformation Sunday, and the reason for that is 499 years ago tomorrow, a monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 proposals on a door in Wittenberg, Germany, a door of a church which acted sort of like the community bulletin board, protesting or wanting to gain some dialogue about one of the practices of the church of his day. And the church of that day was simply the Roman Catholic Church. There was none other at that point. Other than over in the Far East, being the Orthodox Church. But in Europe, it was the Roman Catholic Church. And this monk had the preposterous idea that he needed to question something that the Catholics were doing, that the Roman Church was doing. And that was questioning the practice of indulgences that they were selling. We won't go into the entire history here, but the point is that we remember that day because it's one of the easiest recognizable markers of what began the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. That's a complicated sort of time period with a lot of moving parts, and so we have to sort of pick one thing that we say, okay, well, let's pick this as the beginning, and most people will point to October 31, 1517, with Martin Luther and his hammer, and those 95 theses. And we, as Presbyterians, as those in the Reformed tradition, we celebrate this, not simply because we're theological nerds. We are that. I don't know if we're proud of that, but it's a true sort of, when people call us nerds, they're probably right. But we celebrate it, and we look back with fondness on what God did during that time, because we believe that the reform that was brought to the church of the day was much needed. There was a lot of things that happened over the next, well, several hundred years from that moment forward. A lot of people who stood up and said, we believe that the teaching that is happening in the mainline church, the Roman church, we believe it's wrong. We believe that they've gotten away from the Bible. We believe that they're not faithfully teaching the scriptures anymore. People like Martin Luther, like John Calvin, John Knox, Earl Zwingli, and many others were the sort of leaders of this Reformation, as it were. And while there were many things that they discussed and many things that changed as those who were protesting, now known as Protestants, those who were protesting pulled away from the Roman Church, while there are many things that were on the table for discussion, perhaps the most central issue is the issue that's always been the most central, and to this day still is the most central. And that's the question of how is mankind made right with God? You have a holy God and you have sinful man. How are the two brought together? How can I be saved? The Roman Catholic Church gave a certain answer to that. And they said it was through faith in Jesus Christ and through following their system of sacraments, through being a member of their church, being baptized in the church and following the sacramental system. That is how you are saved. And our Roman Catholic friends would still believe that today, is that yes, you need Jesus, but you also need these other things. And the Reformers said, no, you need Jesus. And that's all you need. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves anyone. You must have faith in Christ, full stop. Period. End of story. Now, there's a lot more that comes with that, of course, but that is a key difference, and that is one of the most fundamental things that the Reformation has given us, and one of the most fundamental reasons that we are Protestants and not Roman Catholics. And the reason that the Reformers came to this conclusion is because they came back to Scripture, and they were studying it anew, and people like Martin Luther were reading passages like Galatians chapter 2. And they were saying, you know what, the Bible teaches not a sacramental system in order to be saved. Yes, there are two sacraments, we see that, and they are good and they are necessary, but they are not what saves you. And yes, the Bible teaches that the church is important and the church is necessary, but it's not membership in the church per se that saves you. It is faith in the Lord Jesus. Being right before God, being justified, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is one of the central messages of the Reformation that Protestants still cling to today, certainly that we cling to today. And this morning, as we come to Galatians 2 on this Reformation Sunday, my purpose is to unpack this passage and to see that the Reformers were right. That what the Bible teaches is that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That this is the central message, really, of all the Scriptures. And that it's something that we need to cling to today, whether this is the first time we've ever heard it, or whether we've been hearing it from the time we were a small child. That this has importance for us this morning, this message of justification through faith alone. And so, as we come to the text this morning, I'd like to organize our time in three headings. First of all, just to understand the context and the background of Galatians and of what Paul is saying here. And then secondly, to see what is the impossible way of justification. The impossible way of justification. And then finally, to see what is the actual way of justification. So first of all, context and background of our text this morning. Galatians, we're jumping right in the middle of it without having read the first part. But it's a book that was a letter written by Paul to a group of churches in Galatia, which was a section or an area of what is modern-day Turkey. It was a Roman province at the time. And unlike his other letters, Paul is not writing here to this group of Christians and saying, I'm so thankful that you're doing well and that you're believing truth. Instead, he's writing because he's been alarmed about a certain false teaching that has come into the churches and that they're believing. Something that is leading them astray from the true gospel. They're being influenced by what is actually false teaching. And they're believing it, and it's leading them to terrible things. What is that false teaching? Well, essentially, it was the message that in addition to Jesus, remember, Christianity is new at this time. Judaism has been around a long time. Christianity is new on the scene. And he's writing to people who are, some of whom are coming out of Judaism, some of whom are coming out of just pagan backgrounds. But the message that some teachers were saying was that to be a true Christian, to have a relationship with God, yes, you need Jesus, you need faith in Jesus, but in addition to that, you also need circumcision, which was a key part of Jewish identity. The Jews of the time, and because of the requirements of the Old Testament, they saw themselves culturally and spiritually very different than everyone around them, in part because they were circumcised, in part because they kept kosher, they only ate certain foods, and they would abstain from others. And they saw themselves as ethnically, culturally, spiritually different. And so there were teachers who were telling these new Christians that, yes, to be a Christian you need Jesus, but you also need to be like a Jew in these certain ways. That this is fundamental to your salvation. And circumcision is the issue that they're dealing with, that Paul is dealing with in this this book. If you read Galatians, if you go home today and read it from beginning to end this afternoon, it's not a very long book, but you'll see this issue of circumcision and works of the law coming up over and over again, and how he's saying, how he's fighting this idea that you need circumcision to be saved. And our text this morning is picking up in the middle of a point that Paul is making surrounding what we might call a series of unfortunate events with the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter, we see in verses 11 through 14, which we'll read in just a moment, the Apostle Peter had gotten himself into a little bit of trouble and had done some things he should not have. Look at beginning in verse 11, look at the text with me. And Cephas is another name for Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And that would lead us into our text in just a moment. But what had happened here with Peter is that he, previous to this, had realized that now his Jewish identity, what he ate, what he wore, the fact that he was circumcised, his Jewish identity was not the main thing, and certainly was not that thing which brought him righteousness with God. And so part of that was realizing that now it is absolutely okay to eat with Gentiles, to be around the kind of food that they're eating, maybe even to eat it himself. And he was fellowshipping with Gentiles, and he at one point came to Antioch and was doing that sort of thing. He was having this table fellowship, but then some other people showed up. Some people who were part of this movement, this circumcision party as Paul calls it, who was saying, no, you have to distance yourself from the Gentiles. In fact, they need to become like us. They need to be circumcised. Perhaps they were probably saying they need to eat kosher, and you can't associate with them if they're not doing that. That's the essence of what Christianity is Jesus plus these things. That's the sort of teaching that was happening, and Peter caved to the pressure. He knew better. We know he knew better from Acts chapter 10. But he caved to the pressure, and Paul here calls him out on it to his face. Surely that was a very uncomfortable moment in the early church when two of the premier leaders were head to head in a dispute with one another. It just shows us that Peter himself, Paul himself, none of the apostles themselves had all the answers. They were fallible men. They needed a savior just as we do. But our text picks up after this, because Paul is now in the middle of this explanation. He's explaining to the Galatians, if this has happened, and I rebuked Paul for it, realize how serious I am about this. And now verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Here he's contrasting by saying, you know, we are Jews. We're not these Gentile sinners. He's not throwing Gentiles under the bus, as it were. He's just showing how there's a great cultural, historical difference in the two. Gentiles historically were considered separated from God. They were considered sinners because they did not have the law of God. They did not keep those laws. So they were in a separate category. And he's saying, we're not like that. We are the people who have had relationship with God. We are the people who have followed his laws. And yet even we know, we who have a solid religious heritage, know that you cannot be justified by keeping the law. You cannot become right with God by doing something that the law requires, like circumcision or kosher laws. Now, this should cause us to pause for a moment and make sure that we understand what exactly does he mean to be justified? Like, what is justification? That's a word that we're throwing around a lot. It's a word that you hear at Christ Church a lot. It's a word that's all through the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. But what does it mean? What does he mean to be justified? What is this idea of justification? Well, I'm glad you asked. In short, it is that legal, judicial righteousness before God. It's the imagery of a courtroom, in a sense. To be justified is to have God in his role as judge. And we know from Scripture that that is one of God's roles. Yes, he is Heavenly Father. Yes, he is king. And yes, he is also judge. And at some point in time, all of humanity will have to come before his judgment seat. They'll have to come before the bar of God, and they will receive a sentence from him. And that sentence will either, on the one hand, be not guilty of sin and instead fully righteous, or that sentence will be guilty of sin, not full of righteousness. It'll be one or the other. And so to be justified is to be those receiving that not guilty. It's to be receiving the pronouncement from God as judge that you are righteous in my sight. I declare that you are upstanding. I declare that you are at peace with me. I declare that you have no guilt on you. Enter now into the joy of my presence, as Jesus would say in the Gospels. God, as a just judge, declaring those before him righteous. That is justification. That is what it is to be justified. Now, the great question of all the Bible is exactly that question. How is someone justified? There are sinners. We are sinners in this world. We are people who we know before God are guilty of sin. Every one of us. The Bible is clear on that. So the great question that is being answered from Genesis to Revelation is, how is one justified before God? And there are only two possibilities. And Paul gets at both of them here. And one of them is actually impossible. That brings us to our second point. The impossible way of justification. Notice Paul is contrasting, as we have seen, works of the law with faith in Christ. And what he's doing there is he's holding up the two ways of justification. One of those is only theoretical. Before air travel, before the airplane was invented, if you wanted to go from here to Great Britain, someone might tell you, well, there's two ways you can go. You can get on a boat or you can swim. Now, only one of those is actually possible. One is theoretically possible, but one is actually possible. Here, Paul is holding up justification, being made righteous through the law, as a hypothetical possibility, but not a real one. Why? Why does he come out so strongly and say, by works of the law, this is at the end of verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Well, first of all, what does he mean by works of the law? He's referencing there certainly those ceremonial works of the law that the Galatians are wrestling with as far as circumcision and keeping kosher and those sorts of things. But he's referencing really the entire Old Testament law, which encompasses good and evil in its entirety. That if you want to obey God, then you keep the law. If you want to do things that are righteous, then you keep the law. If you are sinning, it means you are breaking the law. You're transgressing the law. And what we know from Scripture and from experience is that everyone breaks the law. Jesus taught this ever so clearly in the Gospels. Remember the rich young ruler who came to him and he said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? Who is good but God alone? And then he said, if you want to be saved, if you want to be justified, we could say, then keep the law, Jesus tells him, knowing what was in this man's heart. And this fellow had the audacity to say, well, I've done that. Ever since I was a boy, ever since I was a youth, I've kept the law. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. There you go. But then we know in the rest of the interaction, Jesus shows him that he actually had not. Because keeping the law was not just outward. That was a great mistake of those who thought that righteousness could come through the law. They thought that, well, if I just externally keep the commandments, if I don't physically kill anybody, then I'm okay. I haven't murdered. That was the point with the Pharisees. But what Jesus taught to that rich young ruler and what he taught to the Pharisees through the Sermon on the Mount is that the law goes to your heart, to the deepest places of your heart, to the deepest inclinations and motivations of your heart. The law touches that. So that when there is pride and when there is selfishness, that is breaking of the law. When there is anger in your heart towards someone, then you are guilty of murdering that person. He says, when Jesus teaches this at the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? When you lust after someone with your eyes or in your heart, you are now guilty of adultery under the law. And so the law, as we learn from Scripture, actually condemns everyone. God's standard is righteous and it is pure and it is infinite because he is righteous and pure and infinite. And so therefore, no person can actually do this. That's what Paul is pointing out. You cannot save yourself by works of the law because you are a sinner. You are born into this world as a sinner. And so looking to the law to justify you, to try to come before God with your record and say, look, here's my perfect record, will never work. Because you will never have a perfect record. And God's standard is higher than what you can do. That is Paul's point here. Now, more than that, as we think about what's going on in Galatia and the churches here, we have to realize that not only is Paul saying you can't earn your justification, it's impossible to justify yourself through your own work. Notice he's saying that you can't even contribute to it. Because likely what's happening with these false teachers is they are saying, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need circumcision. So it's Jesus plus something else is the teaching that's going on there. And so what Paul is saying is, no, it's not Jesus plus something else. And if you do that, you're giving up Jesus. Because at the very moment that you are trying to add to what Christ has done, the very moment that you think you are contributing something to the righteousness that Christ has earned and to the just judgment that he underwent on your behalf, at that moment you are no longer trusting in Christ. You are trusting in yourself. And that, dear Christian, is probably the most dangerous thing that the church has known, is the lie that, yes, Jesus, but also. Jesus plus your good works. Jesus plus your baptism. Jesus plus your personal piety. Jesus plus your quality of child rearing. Jesus plus your great exercise and diet program. Jesus plus your whatever. Jesus plus the fact that you're a nice person. Jesus plus the fact that you give to the church. That's the fault of our Roman Catholic friends. And their doctrine, they say that, yes, you need to be justified by Jesus, but really you have to keep going with it yourself. You have to add to it. You have to keep the sacramental system. You have to do penance. You have to take Mass. You have to do good works. And that is a lie, because it is a lie that is so destructive, because it puts salvation back on the individual and it no longer is trusting in Christ alone. That is the danger here. Paul is saying, as soon as you try to participate in your justification, and remember, we're not talking about sanctification here. If you've been around Christ Church very long, you know that we take great pains to separate these two. Yes, we want to do good things. We want to pursue holiness. But we have to keep these separate. So when it comes to justification, as soon as you think you are adding anything, you have given up the gospel. Because you have given up Christ alone. So the impossible way of justification is by doing it yourself in any way, shape, or form, or even contributing to it. But what is the actual way of justification as we come to our final point? The actual way, as we have seen here, is what Paul calls faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is the central message of the Bible. That you are made right with God only through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And why is that? Why are we made righteous? Why are we made right with God? Why can we have peace with Him only through the Lord Jesus? Well, as we have seen, we are a mess, and we could never make that happen on our own. But whereas we could not, do not, cannot keep God's righteous standard, the Lord Jesus did. That's why He was born into this world. That's why He was a man. And so that as a man, He could undergo God's law, and He could live under it, and He could keep it. And then as the only righteous, truly righteous person, the only perfect man who had ever lived, so that then He could undergo, as a substitute, the wrath that guilty sinners deserve. So that He could take the justice of God that needed to be poured out upon sinful humanity, upon Himself, and set them free. See, we're back to the courtroom here. Because if you're standing before a judge and you are guilty of something, but then someone else comes in who is not guilty, and the judge realizes that you deserve a life sentence or death for what you have done, it is possible, it is feasible, not so much in human courtrooms, but we know certainly in the heavenly courtroom, for that other innocent person to say, I will take that punishment. I will take the place of the guilty one so that that person can go free. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. And so faith in Jesus Christ is believing and trusting and resting in the promise of God that He has done this for you who believe. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, is not a work. That's where some of our friends in different theological traditions can get off track a little bit. They can say, well, yes, you don't earn your salvation, but you do have to exercise faith. And that is true. We do need faith. But what happens is that faith becomes something that is looked at as if it itself is a good work. That at least you exercise faith. That's the small part that you play. But brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches us that even faith itself is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which we read earlier as our assurance of pardon. Listen again to the words. For by grace, and by the way, grace is demerited favor. Favor that not only you don't deserve, but you specifically do not deserve. It's demerited favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift. Faith is an open hand that receives a gift. And so what the imagery here is that the Lord reaches down into our hearts and opens the hand of our hearts to believe. By His own sovereign grace, He makes us believe. He regenerates us. He brings us out of spiritual death and into spiritual life so that we may believe. And then He opens our hands of faith. Hands that we clench closed by ourselves. He opens them for us so that we might receive the blessings of Christ. Faith is a gift of grace. Faith is not sort of, as people in culture will talk about it, where I hope this or I hope that, or I have faith in my Auburn Tigers that they're going to beat whoever they play next week or something like that. Oh, this year, that's probably not too far off. But it's not a hopeful faith that I think this is probably going to happen. Faith is resting and receiving, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls it. It is a receiving and a resting upon the Lord Jesus. It is trust in Him that He has done and the Lord has given through Him this blessing of justification. And that, brothers and sisters, is the best news that we could ever hear. Is that salvation, justification, being right before God, even though we are sinners, is something that we have absolutely no part in. That the Lord does it from beginning to end, and it is all of grace. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because God looks down the quarters of time and sees, you know, these people and those people and says, you know what, these people, I can see that they're going to be pretty good people, and therefore I'm going to save them. And these people, well, they're not going to be quite as good, therefore I'm not going. No. No one deserves it. That's the point of calling it a gift of grace. Is that purely because of God's love and His goodness, He hands us faith, and then He puts Christ into that hand of faith so that we might know Him and love Him. That is the only way to be justified, is purely by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, if you are here this morning and this is not something that you believe, if you're not a Christian, if you come here as one who is perhaps interested or perhaps not interested at all, please know that the message of the Bible isn't be better, do better, and hope that God will accept you. The message of the Bible isn't try to be like Daniel and David and Abraham. Try to act like them. Try to be more like Jesus. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that we are all sinful. We are all fallen creatures. We are all people who do not deserve the love of God, but instead deserve His condemnation. We're guilty before that judge. But then the good news, the gospel, gospel means good news. The good news is that He does not leave us there. Instead, He offers to us freely in Christ salvation from that sin. But it is only by faith. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot make this happen ourselves. We cannot even add one iota to it. It is by grace. And that invitation is to you this morning, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on Him, to repent of your sins, to cling to Christ, and to be saved. I plead with you to do that if you have not. But for the rest here who are believers, so what? Really is the question we want to end with. So what? What does this matter? Yes, okay, we see that this is the message of Galatians, and this is what salvation is, and so I believe it, but now what? I believe it. Why does it matter beyond that? Well, if you're here this morning and this is something you have only recently believed, or this is not a teaching, a doctrine that you have thought much on, I would like you to consider how glorious this actually is. If you have not spent time thinking about the glorious grace of the gospel and the glorious, marvelous nature of justification, let's think on that for just a moment. Because it means that we are secure in God's love. There's no up and down here. The relationship with God is not like a yo-yo, where one day it's down and one day it's back up, and one day it's down. Steady, steadfast, unmovable, unshakable. That is your relationship with God. It doesn't matter on the days when you wake up in the morning and you're a grump and you kick the dog and you go in and you're late for work and you yell at your coworkers and you're a grump to your family. And those days, it's tempting to feel like, surely God does not love me as much as He did yesterday or last week or whatever. And that's not to mention those times when we go through periods of doubt, or those times when we see our own sinfulness for what it is and we're mortified by it. Those times we can doubt the salvation that we have if we don't understand this doctrine, that it's not based on you. It's not based on me that we are righteous before God. Certainly, we want to pursue holiness and those and piety and those things. And again, we talk a lot about that, but under the heading of sanctification. But under the heading of justification, we remember that there is no up and down. There is no on and off with God. It is you are loved and you are saved and you are cared for because you are justified in Christ, not in you. And that's the beauty of adding nothing to it, is because you never have to wonder, have I done enough? Have I added enough? Have I been faithful enough, sincere enough, repentant enough? That is not the question we ask. The question we ask is, am I clinging to Christ? So think of the security and of the steadfastness of God's love as explained to us through the doctrine of justification. So that is one thing. But secondly, if you're here this morning and this is very familiar to you, as it is to most of you, to many of you, something you've heard a lot about here and elsewhere, perhaps growing up, maybe you've memorized the catechisms and you've read a lot of theology on these things. Let us take this moment to ask ourselves also the so what question. So what in the sense of, do I really believe this in the sense that it impacts my daily life, my desires, my hopes, my ambitions, and those sorts of things? Why would I say that? Because we know that it can be our tendency when we've been around Christian teaching for a while to want to sort of move on or just to kind of get bored with it. We sort of assume it like, oh, yeah, of course, justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Of course, that's true. But what can happen is our hearts can lose the wonder and the glory of it. And we can get to a place where we care more about being justified, not in God's eyes, but in the eyes of, say, those around us. We want their approval. We want the character of the world around us to acknowledge that we are accepted. We want not necessarily because we already think we have it, or we're just assuming that it's there. We don't necessarily take so much heart in the fact that God accepts us because we want to be accepted by our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our schoolmates. Pastor Tim Keller tells a story of a young lady in his congregation who I think he was talking to about identity in Christ and this sort of thing. And she said something to the effect of, yeah, but what good is that if I can't get a date? No, okay, I get the doctrine, but how does that actually really help me right now? My deepest desire is to get married, or my deepest desire is to get a promotion at work, or my deepest desire is to not be lonely, my deepest desire is to be successful in this or that or the other. And we want justification, in a sense, from the world and from our own accomplishments. And we can move past the glory of being secure in the Lord. And the glory of having our identity wrapped up in what has been given to us and who that makes us on a daily basis instead of the Lord Jesus himself. So brothers and sisters, this morning, as we think about this incredibly important doctrine of justification by faith, let us wonder and revel at the gospel. Whether we are new to the faith or whether we have been a Christian for many decades, let us glory in the gospel of Jesus, the good news that we are loved, that we are secure, that we are right with God, and we will stand before his throne on judgment day, fearing nothing, because it is not we who will bring forward our good works, but it is the Lord Jesus. And so may we praise him for that. As we pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word, that the message is not clean yourself up so that God will accept you. The message is that you cannot clean yourself up, but there is a Savior who died for you and who loves you and who justifies you. Oh Father, may we believe that. May we care more about our identity in Christ than our identity in the eyes of others. May we long more to revel in your goodness than in the praises of people around us. And oh Father, would you work this in our hearts as only you can? And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.